they say that it's teaching us that actually Nehemiah was speaking to the king and through the king to the King of Kings, and that that's what it means to really ani tefillah, to live a prayerful life, is to be engaging with the world and be seen through the world to the Hashem that's behind the world as well, and to be holding both of those truths and perspectives simultaneously. So then I also brought the example of Abraham after his circumcision, that where the three angels come and there's some confusion about who he was addressing. Was he contextually, it seems like he was certainly addressing the angels, but etymologically, meaning the term that Abraham used to address the angel was actually not Adoni, which is how you would spell Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud in a non-holy way, but it's spelled Adonoi, which is how we vowel those letters when we're referring to Hashem. And so it's not clear whether that Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, that part of the Chumash, is something that is considered a name of Hashem, and the Sofer needs to bring extra purity and intention into scribing that word, or is it just Sir, at which point he doesn't. And so the Netziv talks about how that was a point where Avraham entered that consciousness of ani tefillah, which also is his like kind of moment of like kind of the level of soul that kind of the Jew that is the distinguishing Jewish level of soul dropped in. Before that point, whenever Hashem would speak with him, he would fall on his face, and after that point he didn't, he was on a different level. So there's some very beautiful and interesting teachings to that kind of spring from there that I want to start talking about. Then we talked about the practice of labeling in meditation, and the next step of that is speaking truth to lie. So I wanted to talk about that. And then I wanted to say a word or two about chashmalmal, which Sarah brought up last week at the end. So that's the plan. So we'll meditate for a moment. I'll say a prayer, and then we'll start to learn. Avi, Adoni, Dodi, we enter into this study to draw close to you for the sake of holy service and the fulfillment of your will for us and for all of Israel and for this entire planet. Please assist our efforts and guide our understandings. Let us internalize your Torah to the depths of our being so that we become transformed by your will and its truths. Let neither ourselves nor anyone else come into stumbling as a result of this study. Ga'enai va'abita nifla'ot me'toratecha. Okay, so this teaching that we're going to start with is actually a teaching that is based on a kundtres of the Friediker Rebbe of Chabad. It's the Devar Marchil of the kundtres is called Ata Haraita Ledat. You have been shown to know. It was the first ma'amar that I learned, really. I learned it with my chavruta, Hanarachel Schusterman, in those days. It took us like months to get through 5 pages. Like really, we looked up every word, but we really spent so much time in it, and this is kind of the fruit of that learning endeavor. So I'm gonna share a screen. Show all windows. Let's see. Okay. Okay. So most people, like if you would do a survey, like with a man on the street, so to speak, and you would ask them, what made Abraham and Sarah, the first Jews? And most people would say, well, they were the first monotheists. But really, like the Torah itself belies that claim, because Adam spoke with Hashem, Noah spoke with Hashem, Abraham gives tithe to Melchizedek as the Kohen Lekel Elyon to the God on high. And even the Medrash says that Abraham studied in the yeshiva of Shem and Aver and was initiated into the mysteries of divine oneness there. So clearly Abraham and Sarah were not the first monotheists. So what was it that made them the first Jews? So that's what we're gonna explore today. And to answer that question, as usual, we have to go back to the beginning. And even before the beginning, to really get the full picture to understand what's going on. So that's what this page that's displayed here, that's what it's conveying. So the starting point, box one here, is the Or Ein Sof, is Hashem in pure, homogeneous, simple radiance of oneness, of Or Ein Sof, of pure, simple, excuse me, pure, simple oneness. And the Medrash says that they're kind of in front in this, within, in this Or Ein Sof, they're, wait, I just, one second. So the Medrash says that there arose within the mind of God, so to speak, the thought of creation for the sake of Torah and Israel. But Israel at that point is not Jew as opposed to Chinese, as opposed to Indian, as opposed to Arab. For the sake of Torah and Israel. So Israel at that point, did I say Jew? I can't remember. Israel at that point is not Jew, right? Jew as opposed to the blah, blah, blah. That Israel is a creature of such awesome, like, proportions, that a creature that will span from the innermost essence of spirituality, a chelek elokai, will have an actual portion of Hashem above as its soul, and to the outermost regions of physicality, will be as physical can be, as the rocks and all that. And Torah would be the guidance of how this creature Israel would realize its charge. And that thought of Torah in Israel arises in the pure, simple oneness of divine presence, the Or Ein Sof. And the history of this creature, Israel, begins there. But, going to box two, but it's impossible for any entity, any creature that requires boundaries for its definition to exist and survive the full, like kind of explosive almost radiance of divine light and divine presence. I always say, it's like taking a fire hose and shining it on a delicate crystal glass. The glass cannot maintain the integrity of its boundaries in the face of this force or rush of water. So here, the force and rush of light. And so in order for this creature, even as lofty as it would be, in order for it to exist in the presence of the divine, so Hashem needed to create a dark womb-like space called the Chalal, within which this creature could exist and survive and evolve. And so that's what we call Tzimtzum, where Hashem withdrew or concealed his all-presence in order to create this dark womb-like vacuum within which creation could exist and evolve. And so that's the second. And from here to here, in box one, Hashem is manifesting, and Hashem's oneness is also what Hashem is manifesting. Whereas in box two, Hashem remains one, but is manifesting a kind of two-ness, meaning light-filled expanse and dark womb-like vacuum. Okay, so, and then into this chalal, into this space, Hashem emanated a single beam of light, of Or Ein Sof, the unfolding of which is the history and evolution of creation as we know it. And as this light, even though it's not, it's happening on a totally different and higher level than our world and our definition of light, nevertheless, there are parallels and properties that are similar between light as we know it and light as it was manifesting at this point in cosmic history. And so this light, as we know it, for light for us, when light moves from one medium to another, it refracts and creates a rainbow. When it moves from dry air into moist air, it creates the rainbow that we see in the sky. So so here, as this beam of light called the Kav, as it entered the Chalal, it's moving from one medium to another, and it refracts into a rainbow, which is the source of all the diversity and multiplicity of our world. The rabbis note, I just want to turn on the air conditioner, it's getting very hot here. The rabbis note that the Torah says when we say Kiddush, we say Ki Sheshet Yamim Asa Hashem Et HaShamayim VeEt HaAretz. It doesn't say Ba Sheshet Yamim. It says Sheshet Yamim Asa Hashem, that Hashem created. It's not on 6 days Hashem created creation. It's Hashem created 6 days. These 6 days, primordial 6 days that Hashem created, are the six spherot from Chesed to Yesod, that are the basically the rainbow of possibility. It's like the band of divine, of the multiplicity of divine expression. And that's what's basically illustrated in this third box. And so that kind of the various quote unquote colors of our rainbow are elements of multiplicity arise within the halal, i.e. arise with me. What's the significance of it? It's arising within the halal is that it is arising kind of already at a time and at a place where Hashem has moved out of manifesting pure, simple oneness into a kind of two-ness. So that will be significant in the future. Okay, and each day Hashem brought forth a new level of life and diversity. And on the sixth day, Adam emerges, and Adam is kind of, the Torah describes how Adam named all the animals, and in naming the animals, Adam saw into the heart, in the soul of each creature, and bonded at that level. And so Adam basically wove the entirety of creation into a higher order unity called Adam. The Talmud itself, you don't have to go to Kabbalah, the Talmud itself says that Adam spanned from, first of all, it says that the heels of Adam's dead body shone brighter than the sun. So how much more so his head, how much more so before he died, how much more so before he sinned. So Adam was a light beam, and the Talmud continues that Adam spanned from the heavens to the earth and from one end of the world to the other. That Adam contained the entirety of creation within its universe-encompassing bounds. And so this is basically...
Could I ask a question?
Certainly.
Why did you start with... why did you say that they started from Chesed? What happened to Chochmah, Bina, and Das?
Right. So those are they're the lights, the Makif lights that we need to integrate in the course of our evolutionary process of moving from creation into Mashiach. But the created stuff is, at least according to Kabbalah, is the lower seven spherot.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, the seventh is Shabbat. Okay. Okay, so this, number four, even though it doesn't look like it, is actually Adam. It's basically depicting this kind of unification of creation into a single higher order unity called Adam. And had Adam and Chava made a different choice and not eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, waited for Shabbat when that fruit of the Eitz Hadaat Tovra would have been served to them at their Shabbos Su'udah, but instead they couldn't wait, and they ate what's called paga, like unripe fruit. They, as a result of that, there's much more to say about that, but I'm not going to. But as a result of that, the unity that they created just shattered completely. The reality turned inside out, upside down, and fell into like level after level until we kind of crashed into our physical world, which is depicted here, where the unity is lost, even though there is still this underlying truth of unity behind the scenes. And that is being held by this central kav or central pillar that is still now seeking a host. In other words, each one of these different, metaphorically colors of or possibilities of multiplicity are now needing to embody themselves in a creature or a people or whatever. And central, like someone's making noise. This central kav, which is the one that is rooted, like these secondary lines originate within the halal, i.e. within Hashem's manifestation of two-ness. A person can only know what is actually true about them already in their root. I'm going to say that again because it's important. It's a Kabbalistic principle that a person or a creature can only know and attain what is already true about them in their root. And so these various, like in three, these various like roots of multiplicity emerge within the halal, within a level of divine revelation as two-ness, whereas this central kav originates within the oneness of the Orient Sof. And so that is still continues to look for its host, like who, as creation, let's see, do I have that in there?
Yes. Sarah UD?
Yes. Yes.
Is that the same saying that the person can only know what's true at their root? Is that the same that some, like our truths are inside of us, the same way that we can go inside to know our truth? Because
right.
Everything that we'll know, anything that we could know is already inside of us.
Right. Although it's not necessarily like sometimes it needs to be awakened by its encounter outside and then it's recognized. But yeah, it is, there is a, like the seeds of all that inside us. Okay, so this is showing, this is kind of making a different point, but just it's helpful in terms of, it's showing as the Kav comes in, it reaches its kind of kernel of darkness in the center of the Halal, and it can't penetrate anymore, and it reflects back up and becomes Or Chozer. And that's, let's see, in the same way that also that if you take a fire hose and you shine it on the ground, on the dust flies up as a result of the downward thrust of the fire hose, of the water from the hose. So similarly, that's our evolutionary process. As this kav comes down, it sends it, like causes the dust, i.e. the physicality of our world, to ascend upward and to generate more and more complex and evolved kaolin to be able to hold and enclose more and more of that kav, until there emerges a like a humanity that is able to kind of know, like have a conception of the divine, and then specifically the within humanity, the Jewish people, so to speak, that are distinguished by one trait, which is the capacity, by one single trait, which is the capacity to understand what it means that Hashem is one on the deepest possible level. And so I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but so that's what's happening here. This Kav is looking for the person, people, individuals that are going to be able to hold and embody its da'at of oneness, because its root is within the Or Ein Sof, whereas all the other lines emerge within the Halal. And so theoretically, like we say that although all the letters of the Torah, this is metaphorically, but that all the letters of the Torah were already in place, but where those letters would be broken up and what story would be learned out, that was still up for grabs, so to speak. And whoever would have kind of stepped into this role would have kind of been the seed crystal for this entity in creation called Israel that arose within the mind of God in the created and in and triggered the creative process. And so we say it's our understanding that Avram and Sarah were the ones that really kind of stepped into and assumed this role, that there are two words for essence in Hebrew. There is mahut and atzmut. Mahut means abstract essence. It's what a teacher gives over to a student. A teacher has life experiences, reads books, and extracts something very abstract from that, which is just information. Like what's being transferred? It's just information. There's nothing of substance there. It's abstract. Whereas atzmut is substance essence. It's what a parent gives to a child. The child is carrying something of the genetic stuff of its parents in every single cell of its body. And so the idea is that that there was a tradition of monotheism that passed from generation to generation, master to disciple, parent to child, down from Adam all the way down through the generations. And there was yeshivot, a yeshiva and mysteries at a mystery school that initiated whoever was called into the truth and the mystery of divine oneness. But it was all happening on the level of mahut. And that Avraham and Sarah, what distinguishes them is that they so totally dedicated themselves to the service of this one, this divine one, this holy one, i.e. Hashem, that and so integrated the truth of it, and with Mesirut Nefesh, the service of it, that they were able to turn Mahut into Atzmut. They were able to take this kind of abstract notion of divine oneness and integrate it so deeply that it became part of it, that it became a genetic spiritual inheritance that could be passed through seed, the capacity to understand what it means that Hashem is one on the deepest, i.e. 50th gate level of understanding. And that is, and kind of in a certain sense, that is the kind of the, it bridged the mind-body chasm, which is, you might say, walking their talk, meaning that it, like kind of the proof of the accomplishment is that they're, you know, they were able to bridge Mahut with Atzmut. And it's interesting that, you know, it's like a tall claim, like anybody could say that. But it's interesting that the definition of Jew, as it is accepted in the world, really affirms this in the sense that one is Jewish if one is the child of a Jewish parent, i.e. like an Atzmut link, but one is equally Jewish if one makes a spiritual commitment to the kind of beliefs and practices of Judaism and converts. And so the very definition of Jew in, I need to see people, it's hard for me to. So the very definition of Jew that is kind of accepted in by not just by us, but also in the world, is a, integrates the physical and the spiritual, like that a person is equally Jewish if they enter their Jewishness through a physical route, and they are equally Jewish if they enter their Jewishness through a spiritual commitment to the beliefs and practices of the Jewish people, which is, you know, we take that for granted and like don't even think about it, but the implications of it are truly profound. And it implies that this entity called Jew or called Israel is really has kind of is like transcends that mind body chasm that is Elisheva,
thank you. It's beautiful. The genetic spiritual inheritance that you're talking about that we have handed down to us from Avram and Sarah. So you talked about the idea of entering the 50th gate, Bina. So how, but I thought that only Moshe Rabbeinu was able to enter that. That is not something, even with the ability to bridge that body, soul, mind chasm that we talked about, that nobody is able to do that. Even with that genetic gift that we have from Avram Sarah, that I was always taught that only Moshe Rabbeinu was able to do that. Is that something that we're able to do?
Even Moshe couldn't get past the 49th, we say.
Right.
Yes, that's true. But the thing is, there's two levels of soul. There's Pinimi, which is those levels of soul that we have integrated. Mm-hmm. And there's Madhu, which is the surrounding. And those and this capacity of the level of soul called Yechida is the capacity to understand what it means that Hashem is one on the deepest possible level. And it's true. No individual is able to integrate that. Mm. And only kind of us collectively in our most enlightened state can create a kli that is big enough and strong enough to be able to bear this kind of revelation of oneness that we call Yechidah. And even then they say that when we get to the 50th gate, we'll see that there's another 50 inside that 50th gate that we have to get to. And so
it's Ein Sof,
exactly. Right.
So that would happen on Shavuot, and Shavuot only as a collective, we were able to enter that 50th gate that Moshe Rabbeinu.
Pull those lights down, yes, exactly. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But as an individual, we can never, ever access that, ever.
Well, we can't access it in an internalized way. But the fact is, I always think of it as like you can, like you vote for your senator or House of Representatives, and they're like in the Congress, and they can speak what you represent you kind of directly with your words. And then there's the lobbyists that have to kind of work from the outside to try to influence the senator to say a word in your behalf. So the makif is like the lobbyist. It's there. It's not like it's irrelevant. Like it is exerting its influence from afar. Mm-hmm. And if you squint and you look at the history of the Jewish people on the planet and behind all the paradigm shifts of unifications, usually there's a Jewish soul back there because there is some chut for oneness, for integration, for reconciliation that is, one of the effects of this Chelek Elokai or level of soul called Yechida.
Would you say that's what we know at our root? Like there's something that we know? Was that what you meant by that?
Because that Kav is what had its origin in the pure, simple oneness of divinity when there arose within the mind of God the thought of creation. Mm-hmm. And so it's holding that knowing, and it is transmitting it on some level from outside, but definitely still transmitting it to us, and we are affected by that in a real way.
Is that connected to Rishimo?
Also Rishimo, but it's not directly. I mean, it wouldn't be the best example of that, but it is.
Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Okay, just to finish. And so the The idea is, though, that really our job is to, like, it's not just Israel that's one, it's really the whole world is one. Adam, in this original state, spanned from heaven to earth and one end of the world to the other, was a higher order unity. And we have to recreate that, reconstitute that higher order unity. And that's really the kind of job of the Jewish people as a light unto the nations. And so that's what's illustrated in 7, which is our kind of messianic journey and thrust, so to speak, which is to kind of hook everything in the world up to the irrigation system of light and consciousness that comes down through the Torah and is able to, I think I mentioned before that the teaching from the Zohar where it talks about the Leviathan, the sea monster, but it's a metaphor also for the Torah and for Talmidei Chachamim or whatever. And it describes the Leviathan as the giant sea monster that eats all the fish and then spits them out. And when they get spit out, they are healthier and more vital than when they were eaten. And the idea being that that's the power of the Torah, is that it's, I don't know if we talked about this, but you know, there is a sense in which geopolitics is really can be reduced to who's gonna eat who eats who, whose narrative of why we're here and what the point of it all is and what the goal is and how it all fits together and who we're serving and all that kind of stuff. Whose narrative is going to swallow, is gonna win basically, which is swallow everyone up. And it's going to be the narrative that in swallowing everyone up adds vitality to them rather than enslaves them to its own kind of narcissistic vision, so to speak. And so and that's the power of the Torah. Like when a person finds their place and then like so much of us, so much of our angst in life is like not understanding what we're here for and what we need to do. And so, and that's really the power of the Torah, is to reveal to each person and each creature who they are and what their purpose is, and that information enhances vitality rather than exhausts it. And that's the 7. And then 8 is that we're promised that in this messianic, post-messianic Tichiyat HaMetim time, that we're kind of born into eternal bodies, and that the idea is that as we continue to evolve and enlighten, so whereas in here in number 2 and the rest up until, so Hashem, like I think in the first class we talked about someone said I should make this into Rosh Tevot because I say it so often, but if we understand that the purpose of creation is that Hashem before creation, by definition, was lacking nothing, except in some mysterious sense, the experience of actualized relationship, because there was no other with whom to relate. So Hashem created creation, i.e. us, and entered into all the myriad faceted possibilities of relationship, some of which have already happened, and some of which, the more consummate levels of which, have yet to be realized. And so in that relationship, in that creative process, Hashem had to mitzamsem himself. In other words, Hashem has to hide himself and hold himself back in order that we can bear him, that his other, i.e. his Shekhinah, can't bear the full revelation of divine essence, which is not a very satisfying relationship. And so in eight, we, like, as we unify, like, I also, like I always say, it takes one to know one, meaning that we have to create oneness among ourselves below in order to be able to hold and bear the revelation of divine oneness above. And so that's what's illustrated here in eight, is that eventually we will evolve to a point, this our kind of higher order collective unity of Shekhinah or Adam, however you want to call it, will evolve to a point that it is, that Hashem does not need to hide himself anymore in order to be in relationship with us, with the Shekhinah. And that's the level, that's the kind of consummation of relationship that the Ari, the language that the Ari uses to describe this is panim b'panim shaveh legamri, that the Shekhinah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu are going to meet face to face and completely equal, and there will not need to be a hiding of himself or of their selves in order to, that the other can bear the relationship. Yes.
Does that mean that we become infinite? How does the finite hold the infinite? How can it be shavela gamrei? But it's a tarte bisasa. Definition. It doesn't work.
Right. So there is an eternal, I think I showed the asymptote, which is the line that it's eternally approaching. So there will always be every level that we're on will look up and say, wow, that's complete merger. But when we get there, we'll see that there's still another frontier, a further frontier. So, but as light bodies, we're not going to have boundaries like we do now. It's going to be very different. So, and it's multidimensional, so it's not really so simple for us to imagine it, but somehow it's going to work. that's what we need to know. Somehow it's going to work. And it will be good. Better than good. anybody have any questions, comments?
Yes. So what you're describing sounds to me like as if relativism is more bringing unity into everything than good versus evil. You know what I'm talking about? Like, with everything going on, for example, nowadays, with, for example, the politics, right? Things are so split. And each side thinks the other one is evil.
Right.
So that would go against this idea of unit, that if there's a good thing in everywhere. There's God in everything, right? In every way of look. I don't know in every way, but how does that fit, like, with...
Well, we're going to have to, like, that's the thing, is that the unity is not a mush. The unity is individuals fully actualized, fully individuated, also being able to bear the paradox, bear their paradoxical counter-truth. And that is something that we have to evolve into. But it's not like on the way down, like I've shown that diagram of kind of the extension from above to below, the messianic dip, and then the return from below to above. And so on the leg of the journey from above to below, really the individuation has to override the merger. And so the fact that we are polarized, as painful as it is possible that it actually is necessary in order to, like the metaphor that I always give is of a jigsaw puzzle. Each one of us is a piece of the jigsaw puzzle. And we have to, that jigsaw puzzle, and we have to press out the contours of our piece. And the puzzle, the pieces are very complicated. They have extensions and indents, and, you know, it's not so simple. And so we have to really, and if we don't individuate fully and push out all the contours of our puzzle piece, then our puzzle is going to have gaps to it when it kind of connects to the pieces next to it. And so the stiff neck, stubborn polarizations that are happening these days, as unenlightened as they are or feel or whatever, it might be that that's just what needs to happen in order to accomplish the full individuation of soul potential that needs to precede our kind of messianic merger. I think I read this before. I have it because I know, but the idea is that the distinguishing feature of messianic times is that we will have attained messianic consciousness, which is the capacity to hold the paradox in our bones, that all is one, yet multiplicity still rocks. The blissful messianic lights of oneness cannot enter the world until we can embrace them without melting down, without losing our selfhood and singularity. As soon as we can manage this feat, Mashiach will come.
Sorry, you did?
Yes.
How do we manage that?
Right. That's the challenge of, like, Hashem takes a, you know, is very much involved in kind of bringing circumstances into our life that force us to figure out how to survive that circumstance, which requires us to press out some potential. But short of that, you know, like in Ishbitz Chassidut, there is definitely the teaching that is repeated often, which is that, what does it mean to be a spiritually responsible person? It means to have wills, goals, and aspirations before one at all times. Wills, prayers? Wills, goals, prayers, and aspirations before one at all times, meaning that we need to be looking in, like, who am I? What do I want? What's my soul agitating for? And to take responsibility for midwifing that potential into actual.
Wills, goals, what was the third one?
Prayers and aspirations.
Sorry, you did?
Yeah.
Oops.
In the picture, not of just the lines, but with the cow coming in, but then showing creation, the animals, and then the people. So is that, does the Orach Chozer, and you said it was like the water dispersing, the dust comes up. So is it that the dust, the light that's coming, that's going higher up in the Chozer, goes into the level of humanity of people, like the lower light as it goes there goes into the animals and then the higher light?
Well, it goes into, but it also creates, like, it's Or Chozer is really it's the evolution of Kaelin. The Or Chozer is the indwelling soul light, and the Or Chozer is the Kaelin. So that the returning light is really the evolution of creatures that can hold more and more sophisticated and evolved levels of soul, can hold and manifest more and more sophisticated and evolved levels of soul. It's I have another, I can't really find them. No, I don't have it in here.
It's the way that you said that the dust coming out, it's the kind of darkness, the klipot that were at the bottom of the simsum, those together with the Or Chozer is what makes the Kli?
Yeah, the Orot and Shivrei Kelim, like are a unit. I mean, Nitzotzot and Shivrei Kelim are a unit, yeah.
And again, it's the higher it got up to, on its way back up, is the higher soul's light. Like people, like in that picture, the animals.
In the picture, the Or Chozer is kind of begins with primitive life forms. It moves through. It's the whole evolutionary process. And as we come to another level of complexity of form, so more of the Kav is able to integrate into that life form. And
Okay, thank you.
Sorry, you've been trying to.
No, it's okay. It's yeah. Okay. A different thought, really, on the last thing you were saying about Will's goals, prayers, and aspirations to maybe understand this, that understand it better. And it goes with somebody asking, you know, well, what should we be doing right now? And the first thing that came to my mind is that we really need to work in our partnership on trusting Hashem. So when you said those four aspects, I immediately saw, or I felt, the full array of what you've been talking about all these weeks, which is this partnership that our wills, we have to work on our wills being matched up with Hashem's will and our goals and our prayers. I mean, you've been talking many, many times, and it's been so helpful to really hear and take in of formulating prayers. Is this really the right path for me? Is this how I'm going to participate in my mission with you? Mm-hmm. And even future aspirations. So I think all of those steps, thinking about it as like a platform, that it's just like one straight line that we have to have wills, goals, prayers, and aspirations. It's more of like an interactive give and take of trust and bonding and incorporation of Hashem into us, almost like that black and white diagram of the light really coming into us and we becoming more and more of a, let's say, reflection of Hashem's original thought in creation. Right. So we have to constantly like work on that trust and that connection in this. Anyway, there's no real end.
Beautiful what you're saying, because that's also what I was going to say about Chash Malmal, is that the Chash is the, like, listening in, like, kind of, what is Hashem communicating to me? What does Hashem want from me? What do I want? And then the Mal is the, like, kind of goal-directed exertion. And then the second Mal is really the Milah. It's the clarifying of our desire nature, the removing of the Orla, so to speak, that that is the, you know, kind of dulls our sensitivity to Hashem's message to us. And prayer is really the most powerful tool for refining and clarifying will, which means that it circumcises our heart, because our heart is the seat of wills and desires. So Chash Mal Mal is really kind of conveying the idea of kind of the mechanism of prayer and then the power of prayer to circumcise our heart as we kind of go through this cycle of surrendering will, asserting will, et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes we pray and Hashem talk to us and we are just so busy thinking and we don't get the message.
Right.
So I think like on our part, we can talk and we have give a space to receive. In what happened in our life, in every instance, something happens, what is the message? What is the message? And sometimes we understand the message, most of the time we don't. So we have Hashem, please let me know on my level. And Hashem, let us know if we really ready to receive any messages coming. You're not afraid of anything.
Right. All we can do is do the best we can do. And
Just be open and listen.
Everything, yeah. And Rahmana Liba Baya, Hashem desires the heart. So if we're really sincerely
Exactly.
Taking the message, and we're, Hashem will kind of help us out.
And I think sometimes, how do we know that Hashem is listening? Because sometimes we pray and we stay crying. Right. When we're crying, then we understand that Hashem is listening.
Uh-huh, beautiful. Beautiful. So I was gonna show this other Speaking Truth to Lie. Do people have time? You want to give it a try?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, let's see. Oh, wait.
Jewish Meditation Series.
Wait a minute. Okay, I'll do this. But then I have let's just do this and then I'll explain.
Lesson 4, Speaking Truth to Lie. We're defining meditation as a continuous flow of thought on a particular object or point of focus. In this variation of meditation introduced in Lesson 3, we gave some attention to the negative spaces that inevitably occur, the distractions from focus when our mind wanders to other things. Is there a pattern to our meanderings? What kinds of thoughts pop up again and again to distract us from focus? How often are they childish interpretations of the world that are actually self-defeating? Since we don't generally tune in there, we don't notice all the things we say to ourselves that are false, unproductive, and even downright harmful. And worst of all, they stand uncorrected while we are looking elsewhere, while we are busy changing the world. In meditation, all this changes. As our mind quiets and our attention shifts inward, we cannot help but notice the litany of thoughts that disturb our peace. We can learn so much about ourselves from observing the comments that float across the base of awareness as we meditate. In Lesson 3, we introduce the technique of labeling to identify our distracting thoughts as, say, judging or blaming, fantasizing, admiring, or planning, etc. Labeling exposes the thinking patterns that happen unawares, that shape our personality for better or worse in profound ways. It is good to take a moment after meditation to inventory the thoughts that came up and take special note of the spiritually unproductive ones, the thoughts that are untrue, short-sighted, or unseemly, the thoughts that undermine our stated beliefs and conscious goals. For example, say I want to encourage my children to believe in themselves and to succeed in life. That is the kind of parent I want to be. Children, play, explore. You can be anything you want to be. If at first you don't succeed, try again. I support you. I'm behind you. I believe in you. But when I meditate and notice the thoughts that scurry across the base of awareness, I see that in the shadows of my mind, I am tripping them up and tearing them down. My children are failures. They only make messes. They'll never take responsibility for themselves. They can't follow instructions. There's no hope for them. Now, some of these unwelcome thoughts may be legitimate, like physical aches and pains. They may indicate that something in our emotional life needs tending to. Those informative thoughts require a different type of processing than what we are discussing here. Many of these unwelcome thoughts are just bad habits and hot-headed interpretations of the world. They are weeds that just need to be uprooted. There is no truth to them except for the reminder that there are primitive corners of our psyche that are still living in the Stone Age, that have not absorbed the wisdom we've acquired in the course of our days. It is this category of thought that we address in this lesson. We've taken time to sit with ourselves and observe the thoughts that distract us from focus. We've identified their category and labeled them accordingly. We've made special note of the ones that are toxic. Now it's time to pick just one of these thoughts and begin to uproot it. Let's use an example to keep things concrete. Let's pick envy as our unwelcome, recurrent, and malignant thought. The principle underlying this practice is that every spiritually unproductive thought has a lie at its core. That falsehood is its Achilles heel. A lie only has power when its corrective truth is out of sight and out of mind. The first step is to find the lie inside the jealousy and state the truth that undermines it. Hashem knows my life's mission even better than I. He designed it, He wills it, and he is bound by an irrevocable covenant to assist its fulfillment from cradle to grave. Not a moment passes where he fails to provide the resources required for my next step in personal and spiritual growth. The blessings that I covet in other people's lives would only be obstacles to my soul's work. This moment is perfect. I know that this is true. When you notice yourself distracted by jealous thoughts, you pause, take a breath, and speak the truth that dissolves the lie of envy at its root. The blessings I covet would only be obstacles to my soul's work. This moment is perfect. I know that this is true. That is the practice. It's as simple as that. Well, almost. In order for this technique to work, you must know that your affirmation is true, meaning that when you have your wits about you and you are able to think the matter through and reflect on logic and precedent, then you have no doubt that it is true. I have exactly what I need to make my next step in personal and spiritual growth. And so now, when you grab that truth and speak it to envy, the lie disintegrates before your very eyes. It was all smoke and mirrors, bluster and bluff. The blessings I covet would only be obstacles to my soul's work. I have all that I need to take my next step in life, and that is the only thing that will ultimately make me happy. The problem is that it's hard to hold on to that big picture. Inevitably, we revert to the lie that was our childish way of viewing the matter. It's hard to break old habits, even when they're self-defeating. But as soon as we notice a relapse has occurred, we speak our truth again and then again. In a surprisingly short time, the effort bears fruit. The jealous thoughts become scarce and then dissipate altogether. Most of the time, we're dealing with the after effects of the unrectified impulse, the damage we've already done from acting on it through speech or deed. We should have nipped it in the bud, but while we were looking the other way, it snuck through our defenses and prompted a regrettable action. Here, in meditation, we spot the impulse as it first arises, before it has a chance to instigate action. We grab it by the scruff of its neck and speak the truth that is its antidote. The blessings I covet would only be obstacles to my soul's work. This moment is perfect. I know that this is true. Doctors use laser beams to dissolve kidney stones. Our true statements are also laser beams that dissolve our spiritually unproductive thoughts at their root. In summary, the unconscious is just that. It is a level of our personality that is generally outside our awareness. It is a part of ourselves that we have not properly met. Meditation stretches our field of awareness to include at least parts of our unconscious self, and it provides an opportunity to clean out the self-destructive thoughts that pervade this layer of psyche. The practice is simple. Every spiritually unproductive thought has a lie at its core. When such a thought arises and distracts us from our focus, seize the moment and speak the truth that is its antidote. The truth is like a laser beam that dissolves the lie at its root. The next lesson will explore the Kabbalistic underpinnings of this practice.
You make it sound doable.
It really is. It really is. I just want to show you something. Wait a minute.
The question is, how do you formulate that truth?
Right.
So it's really targeted to that lie.
Exactly. So this is a options. Oops. Oh, how did that happen? Okay. This is possible labels and their prayers. And so it's I can send this to Judy and she can send it out to you. I used to do these Shabbat learning and meditation retreats. And so this is kind of a list of labels and antidotes that was gleaned from there. And so you can then tinker with it. Like if it's not exactly what you think or believe or how you would say it, so then, because it's important that it be something that you both think and believe, and it is the way that you would say it, and then it has, that's kind of enhances its power and potency.
Yeah, please send, have Judy send that.
Yeah.
The last, one of the, what we just saw, you had an image of a laser being kind of smashing the lie, right? The truth of, so that was so striking to me because that's exactly what we were learning about, the Kav, the Or Ein Sof. Like the Ramchal has this beautiful Torah on the idea of the Torah Takivui, that the, like Mama's imagining the Kav, the Or Ein Sof, Yishuatcha Kiviti Hashem, the Kav, when you just imagine this truth in the form of Kav, it just kind of puts it all together. You know, that it's
fashion. Beautiful. Right. Very nice. Yeah. The next video does, when it says the Kabbalistic underpinnings of the practice, it does talk about that a little bit as you're like kind of what you said.
Meaning to visualize it, and you have labels which are names and their emotions, but also to bring a visual image of the mamash, the or coming down as a kav, that also kind of helps wash it away. Even beyond the intellectual or analytical part that's saying, is this envy, is this love, like whatever, you just kind of like, it's important to label it, but at a certain point, if you just can, you know, it can pierce it and penetrate it, right?
Absolutely. If you can't label it, like, still, you can, right? It's a very, I just want to get in a soapbox for a minute and say that it's a very, very powerful practice and tool of transformation. Like, if you really work with it and identify what's happening there, and then kind of like you can't really, like sometimes the thought, the spiritually unproductive thought comes up 5-10 times a minute. And so you can't keep, you know, you'd be talking to yourself all day. So you can just say, like, once you've kind of identified kind of what the focus is going to be, then you can just say Hashem. And it's like in that Hashem is like, Hashem, you know what my affirmation is. I don't have time to say it now, but that's the light that I want you to send in here. And it's really, really, because most of the time we're dealing with like kind of the thought as it's already percolated up and, you know, kind of disguised itself and, you know, kind of had some impact. Whereas if you can catch it, like that's the power of meditation, is that you're tuning in to the thought as it first arises. And it's like right there connected already to this kind of particle of impurity metaphorically that is the source of it. And you kind of speak the truth and it really dissolves the source of the thought and its root. It's very, I mean, it's like remarkably powerful.
Sorry, Dee?
Yeah.
It seems like a little, I don't know, a catch-22 or what, but if you said you have to really believe the prayer that you're saying.
Yes, there is a catch.
So if you have some core belief, which is probably you do have, or from some trauma or something, which you probably do, and that's why the thought keeps coming up. So it's not so easy just in the mind to say, I believe it when my whole nervous system and my whole being made a different truth in order, you know, from what my Mohin de Katnu knew at that time. And
right. That's a good point that you're raising. The thing is, it is true what you're saying, that you do need to, like, kind of in your, like, you don't need to hold that truth 24/7, but like when you sit and contemplate the problem, and you kind of in your sober moments, like kind of in your like kind of presence of mind, you know that this antidote affirmation is really true. You can't hold that truth all the time and it's hard to stay with it. But really when you have the opportunity to pause and contemplate and really be present with it, you know that you have truth on your side, then that's all you need.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay.
Can I just ask you, Sarah, Where else are you teaching? If you're not going to be teaching here anymore, where are you teaching?
Well, I'm going to be, I am taking off because I want to finish some writing projects. So I'm going to be teaching through June and then off for July and August. And so I'm teaching, I teach a class on Sunday nights. It's a Zohar class. We're actually learning the Zohar on Kol Nidre, because it's so interesting, that passage, and it's in all Sidurim really, but it's kind of suggesting that there are, I just want to hold on 1 second, just read something real quick. Hold on. Okay, wait a minute. Okay, this is, we've been exploring as the focus of this session, the notion implied by this section of the Zohar, that at least some significant factor in our long exile is our own doing, that we've made some kind of vow, or that there is some kind of vow in the universe that is keeping things from releasing. And so in the Zohar's commentary in Kol Nidre, it's trying to get to the root of this problem and release us from any self-imposed, outdated, and constricted thought forms that, by virtue of their repetition, have taken on the force of vow and may be keeping us trapped in exile longer than necessary. So that's the, I lost you, where'd you go? That's the Zohar class on Sunday, Israel time Sunday at 7:30. And then
how can we access that? Is it open?
If you send me an email, I'll put you on the Zoom list. And then there's a class on Thursdays from Israel time 3 to 4:30. That is on You Are What You Hate, A Spiritually Productive Approach to Enemies. We're going through that text. And on Tuesday nights, I'm not sure what we're going to be doing, but we're doing something. I'm not sure yet. We just finished one set and we're trying to figure out what to do next.
What time will be Tuesday night?
Tuesdays from 8 to 9:15.
Can we contact you about that?
What?
Contact you about that?
Yeah.
And this is all just for the next few weeks till the end of June?
Yeah.
Well, but then you have your correspondence course, right?
Right. And then
I have to tell this story. This must be like 30 years ago or 25 years ago. You had just published your first book and you were speaking someplace and a couple of your friends came to give you some support, you know, and you made a reference to the book. And I said, you know, like, by the way, what's the name of that book? You know, like, I'm the shill in the audience, you know, right, to get you some sales here. And you, completely honest, you like gave that little laugh and then you said, she's my friend, you know, like, I don't want any dishonesty connected to my book. Like, if you want it, it's here, but anyways, listen, she's a great scholar and we should all do whatever we can to support her, being able to continue to bring us her beautiful Torah. So everybody in their way. So I just want to really thank you for, it's really been quite an honor to have you. And, as you said, you know, for now, so I hope there'll be another opportunity sometime in the not so distant future. I just also want to mention that, you know, for those of you who are part of our regular group, so, I mean, you all know about the Bas Medrash. It's a women's learning program in Tzfat, but some of you are visiting, and so mostly we meet in person, and during this tkufa, we're meeting online. So there's another series that's planned after this at the same time of 12:30. We have a wonderful scholar named Shani Tarragon, who I don't have the exact title of what her shiur is, but she'll be speaking about the karbonos. And since hopefully that will be halacha lemaisa very soon. No, I mean it can't possibly be that one fifth of the Torah is boring and meaningless, and so hopefully she will bring us some kind of understanding and enrich our understanding of that whole huge area of Torah. So everybody is welcome to join. You can send me an email and I'll send you links and anyways, just thank you so much. Sorry, Yudit, really appreciate everything that you've contributed to us during this time.
Thank you.
Anybody has had more questions, you're welcome to ask them.
And I just sent the label thing to you so.
Okay, great. Great. Okay. So I'll send it out. Okay. So it'll go out to my regular list. And if anybody else wants it, who's not on the regular list, just send me an email.
Okay. Great.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Many blessings and love.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Sorry, Yudis. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Sorry, Hujit. Thank you so much.